What is the good life? We'd get different answers to that question. We'd get different answers in here. We may even get different answers from those of us who are married, from our spouse. What is the good life? Jonathan Fields is the brainchild of what he calls the Good Life Project. He started it a few years back, and according to his website, it's exploding in popularity. What is the Good Life Project? Well, here's how the GLP founder answers that question. GLP, the Good Life Project, is more of a who than a what. We're a global community of people from all walks of life, from artists to entrepreneurs, full-time parents to C-suite execs, students to savants, and everything in between. If you've got a pulse, you've already passed the first test, he says. Together, we're on a quest to help each other live more meaningful, connected, and vital lives, not sleepwalking, no fluff, no delusion or confusion. We're about living in the real world, pursuing our good lives in a way that is powerful and inspired, yet also sustainable and practical. And we've got a fun invitation for you, he says. Come play with us. Find inspiration in the conversations and ideas. Learn and grow with our programs and events. Kickstart your own personal good life quest. And let us help you come alive, because you need it more than ever. And truth is, right about now, so does the world. They then direct you to what they call the Good Life Project Living Creed. It serves as a kind of, I would say, statement of faith. It consists of about 25 slogans you might find on a, to be honest, bumper sticker. Statements such as, don't try to be different, own the fact that you already are. Or, life is a story, if you wouldn't read the one you're telling, write a different ending. Or, build a tribe, people matter. Genius begins with the burning question, what's yours? Hug people hello, then hold on to the ones who don't run for the hills. Okay. Lean into the abyss. Do the thing that scares you most. Create, don't replicate. A good life isn't a place in which you arrive. It's a lens through which you see and create your world. Fine. Now, each of their slogans sounds like a self-help book you would find on the shelf at the local bookstore. Sadly, the local Christian bookstore. You start peeling away, though, some of their layers, though, and you'll find what perhaps you already suspect. It's a movement, like countless others since the dawn of time, how to find peace, purpose, success, without a thought to God. One of their slogans from their living creed betrays them. It reveals their worldview. It's this: rise up, be your own guru. Now, that pithy aphorism describes man really since the fall. That pithy aphorism describes the why, actually, behind the fall. Man's attempt to live life outside of God, making up his own rules as he goes, in short, choosing to be his own guru, his own God. How's that working out? Well, what is the good life? It actually is the concern of this morning's text. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, thank you for what you're about to do in all of us. As your word goes forth, you move, you work. You do things that leave us amazed. Father, if we need to be encouraged this day, encourage. If we need to be chastened, chasten us. Father, we pray that you would do your will, your work, and we thank you in advance for doing so. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Titus chapter 3, if you're visiting with us. This brief book, we're spending 7 weeks in it. You found us at week number 6. We're in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to Pastor Titus, who's on the island of Crete. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, in many ways, chapter 3 is a rehash of chapter 2. That is, the Apostle Paul instructs Pastor Titus here to teach believers, young believers on Crete, what the Christian life is to look like, what godliness looks like. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul gave practical instructions to specific groups of people within the church, as you recall. Remember, older men, younger women, etc. And followed it in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, last week's text, with the theological basis for that instruction. That being, Christians are to live God-pleasing lives because of what God has done for them. Now, that same formula, if you will, is here in chapter 3. This time, though, the instruction is general in nature and not to specific groups, addressing what the behavior of all Christians is to be. Now, that instruction is found in the first three verses, verses 1 through 3. It's picked up again in verse 8. But sandwiched in between is the theological justification, or the why we are to live this way. That's in verses 4 to 7, on why and how, if you will, we're to live a God-honoring life. Now, here is the practical, or excuse me, here is the Christian behavior Paul tells Titus to teach these converts on Crete. The first one is they are told to be good citizens, verse 1. Now, Paul in Romans 13 goes into greater detail why Christians are to submit to the civil government. Suffice to say that we are to do so because civil leaders are placed there by God. As you know, sometimes we get good ones, sometimes we get bad ones, and as we often say, we tend to get what we deserve. Well, in the first century, Rome ruled Palestine. Now, early on, Christians got a very bad rap in regards to their civic mindedness. They were accused of three things, the first being this. They were accused of treason because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as a god. They weren't treasonous, of course, it's just that they refused to bend the knee to anyone but the one true God. They also were accused of being cannibals. How in the world would a Christian be accused of being a cannibal? Well, the word was that they were eating flesh and drinking blood at their worship services. They weren't cannibals. They were celebrating the spiritual presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, as we do and as Christians have through the centuries. Thirdly, they were accused of incest. How in the world would a Christian be accused of such? Well, they spoke of spouses and others as brothers and sisters. There was no incest. The term brother and sister in Christ was an apt description, though, of other believers who had been adopted by the same God and Father. And so we speak that way. And so those looked upon the church in those three ways and say, you don't bow to Caesar. Flesh and blood, what are you doing? And you call each other brothers and sisters. All of that gave Christians a very difficult time living at that time under Roman rule. Christians were charged to be good citizens, and they were. They just weren't treated well, however, by Rome. In fact, as many of you know, some church history, thousands upon thousands of martyrs in those early days. Next, followers of Jesus are to be obedient and doers of good. That also is in verse 1. Now, that was going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult because the Cretan culture, or living in that society that they were living in, was going to be a very hard time for them to live such lives. It is difficult for us in our culture. Why? Well, oftentimes godly behavior can be viewed as, well, odd. Kindness, for instance, can be perceived as, well, you've got a hidden agenda. What is it? Or forgiving our enemies can be viewed as, you're just weak. You won't stand up. Regardless of perception, however, Christians are to obey God and do good, regardless of what it may be perceived or looked like as. Now, four more behaviors are ticked off in verse 2. Christians charged to, quote, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. To be Christian is to have an outward focus. It is to have a genuine love of people and that is to be seen in the life of the believer. He is to be a lover, not a fighter or a hater. She is to extend grace to others just as she was extended grace by God. Behaviors that are described the follower of Jesus is then contrasted with behavior from his or her, our former life. What she used to be looked like, or what she used to be like, and what he used to be like. It's not a nice list. Here it is, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Question, is that too harsh of a description? Well, certainly a non-believer wouldn't describe his current life this way, but does a non-believer not have a much higher view of themselves than they should? The believer, however, looks back at his old life, especially those who came to faith later in life, and cringes. An honest reflection reveals how selfish and self-serving we were, and sadly, still can be. Now the theology that girds up the new man, the new woman, let's call them, that we are charged to be, comes next. It is the theological basis for a Christian life of goodness. And a word that really permeates verses 4 through 7 is grace, specifically God's grace. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this passage is rich and it is full. Pastor Titus is to remind the Cretan believers who they formerly were. Verse 3. They were living the unabashed, sinful life that is described in that verse until God graciously poured out on them verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Paraphrased, those theologically drenched verses declaring out of his goodness and kindness, God sent Jesus to save you. And not because you deserved it or did anything good, but only because he extended his mercy to you. And in doing so, he changed your heart. He gave you saving faith and the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. Doing so because of Jesus' accomplished saving work, it was then that you were declared righteous before God. And when he did declare you such, you became an adopted child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, and he also has given you eternal life. Now, because of those things, go live like it. Now, in preaching language, this is called the indicative. It's a word referring to the verbs that are used here in these verses. It's a word referring to all that God has done to save you. It indicates, if you will, what God has done. In short, it is the gospel message. It is what we are to proclaim. In verses 4 through 7, all the verbs are about what God did for us, what he did to save us. The indicative is what it's called. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it this way. The Bible's not a book which tells us what we've got to do to put ourselves right. The Bible is not a book with just an appeal to us to do this, that, or the other, to accept certain ideas and put them into practice. It's not a book teaching morality or ethics or anything else. I'll tell you what it is. It's not a book, I say, that asks us primarily to do anything. It's a great announcement of what God has done. It is God acting. What he's saying there in those sentences, the indicative verbs, all the things that God has done. But there's another word that is to follow. In preaching language, it is called the imperative. That is verbs telling us, now do something. That is, because of the indicative, what God has done to save us, you are to go forth in your new standing before God and now do, well, such and such. In fact, the entire theology of the New Testament can be summarized really by the following sequence. Call it a double indicative interwoven with a double imperative. And if you're saying, oh, come on, give me a moment. Indicative number one, Christ died for our sins. Let's take that for instance. 1 Corinthians 15:3, God did that. Imperative number one, as a result, what are we to do with that? Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. Put those two together, that's justification, our justification. Then comes indicative number two, what God has done. We died to sin because of what God has done for us, Romans 6:2. Imperative number two, what are we supposed to do with that? So you must now consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, Romans 6:11. In other words, go live because of what he has done. In other words, because you are saved, live like you're saved. Because you're a child of God, live like you're a child of God. Now, this is what Paul has been saying in Titus 2 and Titus 3. He's given the theological indicatives of what God has done for the believer, and then, out of response for such a salvation, he tells the believer how he is now to go forth and live. The imperatives. In chapter 3, the such and such do's, if you will, are found in verses 1 through 3 and verse 8. But it's important to see that each time the Apostle Paul talks about Christian behavior in these terms, godliness, let's call it, in chapters 2 and 3, he does so each time reminding believers that it's out of response for what God has already done for them. That's what verses 4 and 7 are about, verses 4 through 7. Because God unilaterally and graciously saved us, we are to live a life of gratitude unto him. We live a life of doing good because he has been and is so good to us. Now let's finish our do list before our time of application. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I, Paul, I want you, Titus, to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. All this Titus was to communicate, all of this to the churches. This was the sound doctrine, if you will, that was designated that he was supposed to proclaim the beginning of chapter 2. However, there were already others on the island teaching unsound doctrine. Theirs was a much different message than Paul's and Titus's. Now remember, the newly appointed elders were to be able to identify and contradict it. He said that back in chapter 1, verse 9. Those who were already deceiving Christians and disrupting churches, they already had infiltrated and were already moving from church to church. Their message was much different than the apostolic preaching of Paul's. And even now the preaching of Titus's. Their teaching is characterized in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now all three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, mention this. It was a pressing danger upon the young church. Now, we don't know the exact nature of the false teachers because, to be honest, not much is said about them here. Why isn't much said? Do you want more said about them? I would have loved to be able to finger them more. But apparently, Timothy and Titus knew what the apostle was talking about. He didn't need to spend a great amount of time here about the details. They all knew who they are, who they were. But it does sound as if their teaching could be characterized as foolish, speculative, and irrelevant. He doesn't hammer them like he does the Judaizers, as they were called, in his letter to the Galatians. It appears these false teachers operating in Crete and in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, were basically into, let's call it, silly and stupid arguments. How's that for theological terms? But what can be known and needs to be known has been revealed by God in Scripture and through the teaching of the apostles. We are to be content with that. We are to teach that. And thirdly, we're to live that. But that's not what these false teachers were doing. As one pastor has said, it is not the minister's business to invent new doctrines. Theological creativity is not an asset in the Christian minister. And by the way, is that not how cults are birthed? New doctrine, new revelation, new theology, and a cult is born. Come follow me. That's how it works. Now, plus, those promoting silly and stupid arguments were creating division, we are told now, within the church. And this is why Paul finishes the text as he does in these last two verses, 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning them once, then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Church unity, you see, is a precious thing. And those who have been in the church for years know that. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes a very dim view of those who disrupt it. Once or twice, not six or eight times, once or twice, warnings, that's not many. The peace of the church is a serious matter. In addition, false teaching doesn't produce the godliness that Paul has been talking about here. False teaching breeds false living. It is why the apostle has no patience for it. How many Roman Catholics, and for that matter, Protestants and so-called evangelicals, do you know who appear to have no relationship with Jesus, only occasionally go to church, and whose faith doesn't seem to impact their lives at all? Yet when asked, they believe all is fine between them and God. Why do they think so, despite their lack of Christianity? Well, in regards to Rome, because the church has told them their baptism, and that Mass every once in a while, and intermingled with a few good works. Hey, baby, that sealed the deal. They're good with God because the Roman Catholic Church has told them they were. Now, we could insert Protestants and evangelicals who have a very loose understanding of what it means to belong to Jesus as well here. Now, false teaching subverts faith in Jesus and obedience to him, and it is why the Bible is so full of warnings against it. The church, as it is called in 1 Timothy 3:15, is, you ready for this? The pillar and buttress of truth. That's strong words. But if she loses her truth, what then does she have? Let's deal now with and talk about some application here for us. As if there hasn't been some already, I hope. I want to close by refuting the mantra of our day as how we are supposed to live life, how we are supposed to have what is often phrased the good life. At an early age, our children are told to do this. It's all over the place in our schools, in particularly public schools. The media celebrates it. It's in our face everywhere. It's become an accepted presupposition by most. As a result, there's a real danger we've come to accept it. In fact, when I give it to you here, many of you are going to think, well, what's wrong with that? Here it is. You're ready. Here is how you and I are told to live, how you and I are told to be. Here is how we are to have our good life. Become whatever you want to be. Now, I'm not talking about the dreams and aspirations of a little boy wanting to be a fireman, a soldier, or an NFL quarterback someday, nor am I referring to the hopes and wants of a little girl who aspires to be a teacher or a business leader or a doctor. I'm talking about the radically relativistic message of inventing and reinventing ourselves as we please. Of making sure you don't let anyone tell you who you are or who you're to be or what you're to do. When the question is asked, what can you be or who you are to be, the faulty assumption drilled into our children and ours oftentimes is, well, I can be anything I want to be. And so self-expression, let's call it for right now. Self-expression is given a huge swath in which to operate. In fact, it's a multi-lane freeway today. If we see something in culture we like, and let me just throw out a few things, clothes or hairstyle or tats or piercings, whatever, it's not necessarily bad to mimic. I'm not saying that. But the question seldom asked is if it's good to. That is, does God have an opinion on this? And if he does, what is it? And if I know what it is, will I do the cultural thing anyway because it's, you know, it's just so doggone cute or cool or whatever else I think that form of expression to be? So we take another selfie, we post it and send it, whatever else we do with those things. And we give ourselves the attention we seem to crave so desperately in these days. Hey, world, look at me. I'm self-expressing again. A number of years back, Saturday Night Live ran a bunch of sketches about a character named Pat. Do you remember that? The humor of the sketch was that you couldn't tell if Pat was a man or a woman. Now, the name obviously goes both ways. And the clothes Pat wore gave no indication either. And most sketches involved the awkwardness of someone who was talking with Pat, trying to figure out, was Pat a man or was Pat a woman? That was the humor of the sketch. But that sketch wouldn't be funny today at all. In fact, walk the mall and visit a college campus and you'll probably run into lots of Pats. The point being that gender is now considered fluid. Gender is no longer biologically determined. It's now determined by a person's feelings. Now, I'm not sure if anyone is putting it this way, but it does seem their message is that maleness and femaleness is a social construct. That is, a construct needed to be dismantled, a construct being something that's been built up. We've established it. And now we need to take it apart because it's not true. Well, they are dismantling maleness and femaleness, and the I can be anything I want to be keeps chugging down the tracks. And more people are getting on board. We are in the midst of a revolution. And to be honest with you, most Christians don't have a clue. The revolution is pumping out movies and music and clothing and art and dance and literature and body modification and gender reassignment and all kinds of stuff. Instead of shaping culture, too many of our sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, we're being shaped by it. Now, I'm not advocating for the days of fundamentalism. Christians don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. Wasn't that the mantra? That movement is pretty much gone and good riddance. But at least fundamentalism knew something that today's evangelical us oftentimes don't, and that is this. There is such a thing as a cultural divide. And what I'm encouraging is for us as followers of Jesus to think biblically, to realize there's a war, and to live accordingly. The good life isn't being my own guru, nor is it becoming whatever I want to be. The good life begins when the gospel is embraced and out of gratitude for such a salvation, living life the way God commands. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, yes, the revolution is on. How good it is to belong to you, but also how good it is to be a warrior in that revolution. Light and dark, it's easy to see. Father, may we be light. Father, to all those we love, and we're to love all of those out there. Father, help us to think biblically in everything. Being individualistic and on, that's a beautiful thing, yes. We're not crushing that. But Father, may we ask the question behind our individuality, or why we're doing this, or why we're doing that. Father, we must ask those questions. That's going to help us answer, okay, well, that's, I should do that, or I probably shouldn't do that. Father, help us to think biblically in every area so that you might be glorified. And Father, as we have heard this morning, so that we might live life, the good life, which you have told us what it is. In Jesus' name, amen.